And let's go to Philippians chapter 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Last week in verses 1 to 6, Paul explained that knowing Christ is not based on any merit of our own. There's no spiritual background or ethnic background, family background that can merit knowing Christ. There's no spiritual decisions, the sacrifices Paul made to become a Pharisee, to live a blameless life according to the Old Testament law. Externally, nobody could accuse him of wrongdoing. And he reminded us there in verses 1 to 3 to be on guard against those that would say that you can earn merit or you have to do something in order to know Christ, know something in addition to faith. Judaizers were saying it's Jesus plus the Mosaic Law, Jesus plus living like a Jew, and that equals knowing Christ. And so in verse 7, he challenges all of us to be willing to forsake everything to have the joy of knowing Christ. He says in verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung so that I may gain Christ. It may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So he said, verses 1 to 3, be careful of those who say you must merit knowing Christ, or you can do something to merit knowing Christ. And then in verses 4 to 6, he says there's nothing you can do to merit knowing Christ. There's nothing you can add to what Christ has done. And then in verses 7 to 11, he challenges us to forsake everything to know Christ, since Christ is more valuable. Forsake everything to know Christ, since he is more valuable. He says there in verse 7, everything that was gained to me. He says, I thought that being a Jew, I thought that being a Pharisee, I thought that persecuting this Christian church, I thought those were the things that would benefit me. But he says, I've considered all of these things loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I'm thinking about these things now in a different way. I consider them, I regard them, I count them something different. He says, I've made the choice in my past to count these loss for the sake of Christ. And he says, I haven't changed my mind. I'm not going to go back on this. My mind is made up. He says, these things were worth losing. And he says, they weren't helpful in being saved. So he says, let them be set aside. Jesus is more valuable than anything. And for Paul, that meant his Jewish background or his position, the esteem he had as a Pharisee. All of those things, he says, whatever they were gained to me, now I consider them as a liability. The stuff that I thought was in my credit in my account, he says, actually was a liability because it keeps me, it blinded me from seeing my real need, and that was to know Christ. They blinded me, and so he says, I was happy to set them aside. Verse 8, he says, even more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung so that I might gain Christ. So verse 7, maybe Paul's focusing on the religious stuff. Being a Pharisee, being blameless, being a Jew of high esteem. All of these things, for us in our modern days, we might run into folks that will add on not some of those things from the law, but stuff from their own law. How many times do you hear people say something like, I really disappointed myself, or I let myself down. I violated my own standards. As if that's what is really important. For some people, it might be Catholics. It could be their baptism, their last rites. They're getting married in the church. Lisa's been in contact with a Catholic lady she met from one of the swim lessons. And of course, oftentimes we see Catholics who are very nominal. They show up Christmas and Easter, and that's about it. But this lady is devoted. She is committed. And she really has a lot of biblical information in her head. And she is geared in on the law. The law. Well, we have modern day examples of exactly what was going on with Paul. And so he says, those things I count as loss. They didn't help me in my pursuit of knowing God truly. But then he broadens it in verse 8 and he says, I count all things to be loss. I count all things. And it seems that Paul is broadening things out so that he's going beyond just Jewish advantages, which for most of us wouldn't resonate at all. I think he's broadening it to say anything other than Christ can't compare. Whether that's a job, whether that's an education, whether that's even family. He says there's nothing that can compare to knowing Christ. Anything compared to Christ is no comparison at all. Why? He says because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Having this personal relationship, knowing Christ Jesus. He says that is more valuable than anyone or anything else in life. Better than the best job, the best friend, the best grade, the best parents, the best wife, the best house, the best phone, the best grandkids, and the list can go on and on and on. He says, there's nothing that can compare. And so he says, for Christ's sake, I have lost everything. How do you think Paul was viewed in Jewish circles now? He doesn't have the esteem he used to have. He goes from being one of the most beloved Jews to being one of the most hated now. Think he lost some friendships after his conversion? Absolutely. Think he gave up a comfortable life there in Jerusalem as an esteemed Bible scholar? And now he's on the road, he's shipwrecked, he's sleeping out under the stars, he's hungry, he doesn't settle down in one place. Everything changed, and Paul says, that's okay. That's no problem at all. He says, I consider all of these things as dung or rubbish. And this word here can refer to dung or excrement, and it can also refer to like table scraps that you would feed to the dogs. And maybe that's what, or maybe there's a subtle play on words here, because he's referred to these Judaizers as what? These dogs. He said, let them have those table scraps. I don't care about those anymore because I know Christ. I got something better. He says, I consider them but dung. But what's the point, Paul? Why give up everything that was important to you? And he explains it there in verse 8. He says, so that I may gain Christ, or I may win Christ. He's not having a slip up here in his theology and saying, well, I got to earn Christ. This word gain here has the idea of having somebody on your side, getting somebody on your side. He's on the other team, and now he's on my team. Now, in order that I may have Christ on my side. So he's reminding us that you can't have Christ and everything you had before conversion. Things have got to change. You have to turn away from your sin. You have to turn away from your self-righteousness. You have to turn away from your dependence, self-dependence. And I think that's a lot of the focus when the Bible talks about repent. We're repenting of specific sins at conversion, but in a more general sense, we're repenting of a mindset of trying to live life independently of God and trying to merit salvation in your own way. And Paul says, I had to turn away from that. He's talking about his conversion here, and he says, I lost my self-righteousness, but in the place of my self-righteousness, I got Christ. So what's bad about that deal? So, a change of attitude about God, about salvation, about sin. I think Paul's defending himself against the charge that he expects from these legalists, from these Judaizers, who would say, as we mentioned last week, Paul, the reason you became a Christian is because you were struggling with the rigors of the Jewish faith. You couldn't handle it. You couldn't cut it. And Paul says, I left Judaism, the religion, not the nationality. He says, I left Judaism because Christ was far better. He says, I knew about Judaism inside and out. I experienced everything that it had to offer and I found it lacking. That's why I chose Christ. And he says, I don't regret the decision. And that needs to be our attitude towards salvation. We come to Christ and very often in those early years, there's lots of joy and excitement. We want to tell everybody about Christ. But then as the rigors of life pile up on us and we see persecution for being a believer, we have family members maybe who reject us as part of the cost of discipleship, being willing to forsake all to follow Christ. Sometimes we as believers even begin to regret the decision, don't we? We begin to wonder, was it worth it? And Paul says, absolutely it was worth it. When you look at it from this perspective, through this lens. And so in verse 9, he says, I left everything to have Christ on my side. In verse 9, to be found in Him. To be found in Christ. Back in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Philippians, who's this letter to? He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants or slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And he closes the letter in chapter 4, verse 21, where he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Common biblical idea of in Christ, but what does it mean? Well, really, it's the equivalent of being saved or being a Christian. But he says when you believe in Christ, when you literally believe into Christ, you are brought into this saving relationship with Him, this life-giving connection where He gives you spiritual life and you have a saving relationship that's only found in Christ. The picture is before you were outside of Christ and now you are safely inside Christ. That's what salvation is. Salvation is eternal life, but primarily salvation is a person. He says, you are in Christ. And he says, this is only found in Christ. Maybe a simple illustration of somebody who's drowning at sea and the lifeboat comes out. And there's no way this person's going to save themselves. I mean, nobody can even hear them. But the lifeboat stumbles upon them providentially and the person's so weak and so frail at this point and the waves are so high and they can't even get into the boat. And so what has to happen? Somebody has to pick them up out of the water and pull them safely into the boat. And it's not a perfect analogy, but I think it illustrates that was us. And Jesus, the captain on the seas, found us and brought us into safety. That's what Paul had. And if you know Jesus, that's what you have. So what do you have in Christ? Well, Paul's going to list here 6 benefits of being in Christ. And despite their familiarity, I hope we don't lose the marvel of them and the wonder of what we have in Christ. If you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, what do you have in Christ? Paul says, first of all, you have righteousness. You have righteousness, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this might be a good passage to take a Catholic friend to, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, and lovingly show them here, this is what salvation is based on. And here when he's talking about getting righteousness, what part of salvation is he talking about? He's talking about what we would describe as justification. Being viewed as a sinner because you are a sinner and now being made righteous, being declared right. He says, in Christ I find this righteousness. Paul said, I had the righteousness of the law. I was blameless according to the law standards, but he says I missed the point. Circumcision, tithing, and sacrifices, and choosing to become a Pharisee, and being zealous in your religion. He says, none of these things are what the law was about. And frankly, most Jews in Paul's day, and many today, they're my minority that are even trying to pursue God in some sense. But many of them completely missed the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, of course, was never to make you righteous. The purpose of the law was God's expectations for those people who had been made righteous. And he says, I had righteousness, but it wasn't the righteousness that leads to salvation. I had conformity, external conformity to a standard, but I didn't know Christ. But he says, this righteousness comes through faith in Christ, believing what God has said. Simple, not easy, but simple faith. All right, this is just a little pet peeve of mine, and I'm not saying it because I've heard anybody here say it. But sometimes we'll hear people in witnessing, they'll say something like, all you have to do is... And I understand what they're saying, but in my mind, that makes salvation sound, that makes conversion sound like it's an easy thing. In other words, it's not going to cost you a lot. All you have to do, I mean, look at it logically, all you have to do is just pray this prayer. And I understand what they're saying, but it might be more appropriate to say something like this. Salvation is a gift. But it costs. It costs. And I think Paul here is driving at this cost of discipleship, isn't he? That you can have everything you were before Christ, or you can choose Christ. But if you choose Christ, there are some things you're going to have to forsake. You're going to have to turn your back on your old life. And he says that's okay. So salvation is simple, but it's not an easy choice, is it? We don't ever in witnessing want to make people think that it doesn't, it's not a choice of great significance. He says the righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. So what's God's condition for salvation? It's not my righteousness. God's condition for salvation is faith. It's faith. Do I believe what God has said about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for my sins? And he says, for those who turn and believe, simple faith in Christ, he says, God gives a true righteousness. He's the giver of righteousness. And what happens when God gives you righteousness? Second blessing of being in Christ, verse 10, he says, you know God. You know Christ. In Christ, you find, secondly, a personal friend. You find a personal friend. He says, the righteousness that gives you the basis to know Christ. You have a personal friendship with Him. You know Him. That knowing is a very intimate word, a friendship. I know Christ. You know Him, but Paul says we want to know Him more, don't we? We've just gotten a little taste of Him, and we want to keep growing and growing and growing and growing. So the second benefit of having Christ or being in Christ is not only that you get His righteousness, secondly, you get a personal friend. He's your personal friend. Third benefit there from verse 10, he says, you get to know the power of His resurrection. Power of His resurrection. The power that God displayed when He raised Jesus from the dead, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, that's the same power that we as believers get to enjoy in having victory over sin. He says that kind of power, resurrection power, is available in our sanctification. He says, I've seen Christ's power changing my life, and I want to see it even more and more. I want to know more and more of that power. I want to go on in sanctification. The fourth benefit, and at first it doesn't really seem like a benefit, but Paul says it is, God says it is. Verse 10, he says, not only do you get Christ's righteousness, you get a knowledge of a personal friend, you get power, but he says, fourth of all, in Christ, you find suffering. we scratch our heads and we say, wait a second, that doesn't sound like a benefit. But Paul says, I want to know that. He knew it. And this isn't some morbid fascination with pain. I think Paul is saying, Jesus gave everything for me. He suffered for me. Why can't I suffer for him? What's wrong with me suffering a little bit for him? So the blessing of knowing Christ is that we find suffering. We have the privilege of suffering for Christ. Fifth benefit. He says, being conformed to his death. He says, Christ died for my sin. At conversion, I died to the power of sin in my life and to my former way of life, and I have a cross to carry now. Jesus bore his cross for me. And he says, I have a cross to carry now, but it's a cross that represents my deliverance from sin. Fifth benefit, conforming to Jesus' death, being dead to the power of sin. Doesn't have to dominate me. Doesn't have to rule my life. Now that I am in Christ, I have a choice to say no. I have the power available to say no. Christ has delivered me from the domination of sin in my life. When Paul writes Philippians, how long has he been a believer? He's been a believer about 30 years. But to me, this sounds like a believer who's just as excited at year 30 as he was on day one. He never lost the wonder of knowing Christ. The sixth benefit, the last benefit that Paul mentions here in verse 11, he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, he says, if by any means or in some way I may arrive at the resurrection of the dead. There are heretics in the first century teaching that the resurrection had already happened, and Paul's maybe reassuring these believers they haven't missed the resurrection, it's still to come. Doesn't Paul sound a little bit uncertain here on whether he's going to be resurrected? Why does Paul phrase it so undogmatically, if I can say it that way? Why does he seem so uncertain? If I may attain to the resurrection of the dead somehow, as if it may not happen. Is he concerned he might miss out on the resurrection? I mean, to me, this doesn't sound like somebody's concerned he's going to miss out on resurrection, does it? So what's going on here? I think there's a couple ways to look at this. One, Paul may be just saying, this may be Paul's way of expressing humility and saying, I don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. So when it happens, it's just because God did it. Or maybe a little bit more likely what Paul is saying is he's saying, I don't know how this is all gonna work out. We sang this, I remember, we saw this phrase, what song was it this morning? I know in whom I have believed. I don't know if I'll walk the veil with him or whether I'll meet him in the air. I think what Paul is saying is he's saying, I don't know if I'm going to die before the rapture and I'm going to be dead when Jesus comes and raises me. I don't know if I'm going to be alive at the resurrection. And I think maybe that's what Paul's driving at. He says, it would be great to be alive when the rapture happens rather than dead, but I don't know if that's going to happen. But there wasn't a doubt about whether he was going to be resurrected. So the sixth benefit of being in Christ is that you find resurrection. You find resurrection. And so what Paul has done here in verses 9 to 11, in verse 9 he says, because I'm in Christ, he says, I'm justified. And then verse 10, he says, because I'm in Christ, he's sanctifying me. There's power for sanctification. And then in verse 11, he says, because I'm in Christ, there's glorification one day. Everything about salvation, he says, is wrapped up in knowing Jesus. And how do you know Jesus? By faith. There's a missionary from days gone by who's been described as the most outstanding evangelist in China. You know who that is? Most outstanding evangelist in China. Probably you're thinking Hudson Taylor. Well, this fellow's actually a Canadian. He has a very appropriate missions name too. Jonathan Goforth. Heard of Jonathan Goforth before? He was born in Western Ontario in 1859. And after reading the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, he committed himself to full-time vocational ministry. He surrendered to be a preacher, a missionary, whatever the Lord wanted. But after he heard a traveling missionary urging workers to go to China, he said this. He says, "As I listened to these words, I was overwhelmed with shame. From that hour, I became a foreign missionary." It was a done deal. So he went to Knox College. Is Knox College in Toronto? Anybody know? He was a Presbyterian, so I assume it's Toronto, but I don't know that for sure. While he was in Toronto doing mission work, he met a lady named Rosalind Smith, who he described as a talented and sophisticated artist. Allegedly, she had to look beyond the shabbiness of his clothes, but although with some art students dress, my guess is that he probably had to look beyond the uniqueness of her clothes. But they were interested in each other very soon and got engaged. And get this, he told his fiance that the money that they would have spent on engagement, they had to spend that instead on buying Christian literature. Would you marry a guy who said that to you? To me, it sounds like, I'm not recommending you do that, but it sounds like somebody who says, "Everything that was gained to me, I considered loss for Christ." And so he applied to go out to China under the China Inland Mission because the Presbyterian Church of Canada, which was his church, didn't have any missionaries in China. But the students from Knox College there, the Presbyterian students, they pledged that they would raise the money to send to them himself. So even before he went to China, he was a powerful preacher for the cause of worldwide missions. One graduate of Knox College wrote this. He said, "I was going up to the alumni meeting in Knox College, determined to do everything in my power to frustrate the crazy scheme which the students of the college were talking about, which was starting a mission field in central China. He said, "I also felt I needed a new overcoat. My old one was looking rather shabby. So I thought I would go to Toronto to kill two birds with one stone. I would help sidetrack this mission scheme, and I would buy an overcoat. But this fellow here, Goforth, upset my plans completely. He swept me off my feet with an enthusiasm for missions that I had never experienced before, and my precious overcoat money went into the fund." So in 1888, they sailed for China. They had a very unconventional method of evangelism in China. They had a European-style house with a stove, a sewing machine, an organ. And the Chinese people were very curious about this, and so they would invite them into their home. They would come in and let them tour their home. And before the tour, they would preach the gospel to him. He would preach to the men, and she would give the gospel to the ladies. He was doing so much preaching that he was preaching 8 hours a day as these visitors just kept coming through their house. During one five-month period, that said they had 25,000 visitors in their home. It's a very unconventional method of evangelism. He would go to other towns as well to hold revival meetings, and of course, not all the other missionaries in China approved of this, but the Lord seemed to bless it. The Boxer Rebellion, of course, was a dangerous time for foreigners, so in 1900, they had to flee some 1,600 kilometers to get to safety. After they came back, they continued to evangelize, continued service in China into his 70s. Even after he'd become blind, he was still preaching, and in his mid-70s, he returned to Canada. So who's the most well-known evangelist from China? In China? Probably Jonathan Goforth. Canadian, who said, "Everything that was considered gain to me, I was willing to count it lost. Because knowing Christ is more valuable than anything else."